Hi. Welcome back to Wednesday Nights. Good to see everybody tonight. We're going to continue in our study in Isaiah. If you got a way of following along with me, if you'll go to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah, remember, is a book that was written by a prophet during, at least it opens, during the time of the Assyrian invasion in the 700s BC, somewhere in there. Isaiah was a prophet who was speaking to the king of Jerusalem, of the southern kingdom of Israel and Jerusalem, comforting them, letting them know that God was going to deliver them from this, from the plight of this invasion. That was the first part of the book. Now we're in the second part of the book, from chapters 40 on through the rest of it, where this is either the same Isaiah looking into the future and forecasting the coming exile in Babylon, or it might be another writer who is talking about the exile in Babylon as it's presently happening. There's no way to know for sure. All the scholars are divided on that. It doesn't really change the text at all in terms of what it is that's being communicated in here, because all of this, as we've been reading from chapters 40 on, are messages from God designed to comfort his people, designed to comfort Israel. And we can, of course, translate that to us in our experience where God is comforting us as his people, as the church. In chapter 51, where we left off, God was continuing with this theme of comforting, and especially to those who were in exile in Babylon, reminding them that their time of exile was going to come to its conclusion, was going to end at some point, and God was going to restore all things to them. And of course, as we've been saying all the way through this, there are near and far applications to this. The near application to them was the literal return from Babylon, the literal deliverance from exile and slavery that the Jewish people underwent after they came out of exile, after 70 years in Babylon. But there's also this longer range picture that's being revealed in this of how God intended to deliver the human race from the exile of sin, and how he's ultimately going to one day restore all things back to their original intent, back to what God intended. So that's pretty much, honestly, this whole idea of exile and redemption from slavery, that's the theme of the whole Bible. I mean, you want to get an idea of what the Bible is. It's the story of God's redemption. It's what it is that he's doing here, and it keeps repeating in these images of exile and slavery. We over and over again, we retrace the promises of this redemption. So in this chapter, in chapter 52, God's going to again call for his people to wake up, to not just come out of the stupor. In chapter 51, that's what he was saying to them. Wake up, you guys, wake up. Come out of this stupor that you've been in and awaken to what it is that God's really up to. In here, he's actually saying, now, you've come to, now you need to get dressed. And so this is again going to be the refrain that is describing Israel's lament, but it's also talking about God's intended solution. And as we read this, we'll see that there are those near and far ramifications of what it is that's being said here. So if you're there in chapter 52, we'll pick up and start with verse 1. He says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Okay, we would imagine this to try to get a maybe just a different view or a different way of trying to express this. We could imagine this like a fantasy story of some kind, where a king's bride is seduced by an interloper who comes into the kingdom, and she goes off with him only to find out that after she's embraced him, that he's decided to treat her like a slave. He puts her into bondage and holds her in captivity in a dungeon and treats her like a common slave. Now, the king that she left, he's determined to find her. He's determined to go and seek her out and rescue her. He's going to get her back no matter what the cost. And so he goes and confronts the interloper and battles with him and defeats him in combat. And he brings his bride up from her dungeon. He releases her from this place where she's been kept. And he calls for her to get washed up, you know, wash her up and restore her royal robes to her, bring her back to her former glory, because he wants to reinstate her to her proper place, to the place that she actually fell from. In this story, her betrayal is completely forgotten by the king because of his deep love for her. That's the image. This is the picture again. This is a picture of God's people being rescued from slavery and from exile. And the idea is that they should wake up from understanding themselves as exiles, to no more see themselves like that, and get dressed again in the beautiful royal clothing of this life that God intended for them to live. That's the concept here. Now, when the rescued bride comes up from the dungeon, she's got two choices of how she's going to respond to this rescue. She could either wallow in her past failures and always consider herself a person who was an exile. She could always see herself from that perspective as one who was exiled, one who was in slavery. Or she could respond to her rescue by embracing that rescue and trusting in her rescuer's love. And that's the basic premise of what it is that God is communicating to Israel in this passage. He's trying to get this message across to them. You need to see yourselves differently than you had. He's calling out to Israel, and he's ultimately calling out to us, requiring that we believe in this deliverance from exile, the exile of sin, to shake off the dust. And that's such an important phrase that he puts in there, because to be covered in dust was a sign of mourning, was a sign of when a person went into mourning, they would cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes, and they would throw dust up in the air and cover themselves in that to show that they were in deep mourning and regret over what had taken place. So he's saying, you shake the dust off, stop mourning, stop this regret. Just get dressed, he's saying, in this restored life that God's given here. For us, as New Testament believers, one of the things that we realize, one of the things that gets revealed to us, is that salvation is not going to occur in our lives through works of righteousness, through the good deeds that we're able to do, through us being able to work this out on our own. We can't break the chains of sin by our own efforts to try to be good enough. Obviously, we'll try that in our life. And certainly before we came to the knowledge of Christ, those were the things that we would do. You know, if someone were to say to us, "Do you believe you're going into heaven?" We would say, "Well, you know, I'm trying my best to be good." And that was the concept that we had. We felt like we could maybe work this out on our own. But what we come to the realization of in the gospel is that we can't do that. Really, actually, the whole Bible story kind of reveals that dilemma to us, that we can't do this on our own. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves by our own efforts. Only Christ's death on our behalf is ever going to be able to accomplish that in our lives, is ever going to bring that redemption that we're longing for. But even though we can't work to earn this somehow, God does expect us to believe this. That's one of the things that he lays out there. I want you to believe this. I want you to believe what I've done for you. Go ahead and drop those chains that he's broken. That's the idea here. Get dressed in a different kind of life, the life that God intended us to live. That's what he's communicating. To see ourselves not as exiles or as slaves, exiles from God or as slaves to sin, but to see ourselves as rescued ones whom he loves. And I think that that's a real struggle for a lot of people. I think that that's probably one of those big deals that people have to wrestle through at times in their lives, to really view ourselves from that perspective, because we know very well all the things we did wrong. We know very well how we chose to go off with that interloper. We know all the things that we've done to diminish that relationship that God wants to have with us. It's hard for us to see ourselves from this perspective, but we've got to listen to what he says, not only here, but in so much of the Bible, and especially all through the New Testament, to see ourselves as those rescued ones, to see ourselves not as the ones that God kind of puts up with because he's got to, because he's God and he's love, but he loves us. To see ourselves as the accepted in the beloved, to recognize that we are the object of his desire. Some people will complain and say, well, you know, that's just making everything man-centric. It's all about the glory of God, not about that. But this is the way God is glorified. God is glorified when we recognize and acknowledge his great love for us. There's no greater way that we're ever going to glorify God than to acknowledge that he loves me. He loves me despite myself. He loves me. So this is the message in this. And really, honestly, this is the story of the Bible in a nutshell. This idea of God rescuing the human race. Listen, when we think in terms of regret, we think in terms of the things that, you know, that God is challenging Israel to let go of here. Regret is one of those things. By saying, shake off the dust and let those things go. It's very similar to when Lazarus was raised from the dead and Jesus said, get him out of those grave clothes. You don't want to be in that anymore. This whole idea of regret, that's the enemy's domain. And we need to recognize that and deal with that squarely in our own lives. We're gonna regret things. So I don't want to turn this into something where, you know, you got a whole new set of things. Oh, great. Now I feel regret. Now I feel guilty about that. That's not that. But it's because we're going to regret things at times. I mean, we're going to make choices that we know weren't in line with God's will for our lives. And we're going to regret that. We're going to face times in our lives where maybe we're facing the ramifications for some of the choices that we made. And we're going to regret that. We're going to regret it in the sense that we're going to say, man, you know, I wish I hadn't done that. That's too bad that happened. I'm sorry that I did that. But what our enemy wants us to do, and this is very important here. This is what our enemy wants. He wants us to wallow in that. That's what he wants more than anything else. He wants to keep us there in the dust, wallowing in that, in the regret of poor choices, living and building our identity from that sense of regret and sadness and sorrow. And that is not God's plan. That's not God's will. That's not ever what he ever wanted. It's not what he intends. His word here, according to Isaiah, in this section here, what he's saying to Israel, and then ultimately we can apply it to ourselves, what he's saying here is get up. Stop mourning over all that stuff. Stop mourning over those things that are in the past that are already forgiven. Let go of those chains and drop those chains from around your neck. Start living. Get dressed in that life that God intended you to live. That life of freedom, that life of wholeness and stability that comes with the knowledge that I'm accepted by God, that he loves me. And if God loves me, then what else could possibly be affecting me in this life? If God loves me, then bring it on. It doesn't matter whatever happens to me here, because I know who I am. I know who I belong to. I know where it is that I'm going. In verse 3, it says, you were sold for nothing. And you know, that could be translated as you sold yourselves for nothing. And some translations, you'll even see it's worded that way. But it means the same thing. You know, no one forced Israel to betray God. No one forced her hand there to abandon God. The king's bride didn't sell herself to the interloper. She gave herself away to him. But God's merciful response is to redeem, he says, without money. In other words, he's saying, you left me freely. You left me of your own choice. You did that as your own free choice. But I'm going to take you back freely as well. You don't have to pay a thing in this. You don't have to pay this back at all. That is earth-rattling grace represented there in Isaiah's words to Israel and what it is that God is communicating. Now, of course, we have to make it clear, and it'll get unfolded as we go here. Just because it's without money, just because it's without cost to us, doesn't mean that it's without cost at all. There is a price that was paid, but because God loves us like he does, he saw to it that the cost for this fell squarely on him and not on us. And we're going to see what that looks like at the end of this chapter and then on through the next chapter as we get to the fourth servant song, a song that describes the coming of Messiah and the characteristics of his ministry and what it's going to look like. So he goes on here in verse 4. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it's I who speak. Here am I." All right, little confusing on the wording there, but Israel was exiled and oppressed by Egypt at the beginning of their story, and God delivered them. And then later on, in the most recent events, at least in Isaiah's book here, the Assyrians came and laid siege to them and oppressed them and put them under bondage in that, to that degree. And after that takes place, then Babylon is going to come and lay siege to Israel and destroy Jerusalem and carry the Israelites off into captivity for 70 years, and they're exiles again. In verse 5 there, it says that their rulers wail. And this doesn't mean that, this isn't talking about Israel's rightful rulers, more than likely, but rather those who are ruling over them in their condition of slavery. And these new masters who've come and taken control of them are wailing over them. And the wording is difficult, but most believe that the idea of wailing is sort of like howling. Kind of the idea of like beating their chest and doing a Tarzan yell over top of them just to show their dominance. In the Message, verse 5 is worded, "Tyrants on the warpath, whooping it up day after day, incessantly my reputation is blackened." So what we've got here are these contrasts. Israel went to Egypt. We know the story in Israel's history, how they first went down into Egypt by their own volition. Remember, there was a famine in the land, and that's how they ended up down there. And of course, they lived there and didn't ever leave there and were there for 400 years and became slaves in Egypt. But Assyria and Babylon, you know, this was actually something that was imposed on them. They were taken by force there. So God's saying that he can redeem his people from enemy-imposed captivity just as easily as he can deliver them from self-imposed captivity like they experienced with Egypt. They hadn't been taken captive. And the basic point behind this is that they had not been taken captive by somebody who was somehow superior to God. That God would let them and let everybody else know that he was the one who was rescuing his people, because that's his purpose. This is the repeated refrain we get over and over and over throughout the scriptures. And if you've been here through the Old Testament studies at all, you hear this on a regular basis. He's going to let everybody know that I'm the one who saves them. I'm the one who delivers. I'm the one who rescues. That's his deal. I mean, that is God's big deal. That's what he's into. You know, I don't have to try to explain that. I don't understand it fully, but that is God's deal. He is interested in rescuing the human race. He's interested in rescuing. You know, somebody says, well, you know, I don't know what God, you know, wants for my life. I say, well, that's easy. He wants to rescue you. That's that. I mean, so look around in life. Look around at the things going on in life, the events, the circumstances, the choices that echo that rescue, that echo that redemption, and go in that direction, because that's what God's all about. God is about the rescue. God's about redeeming us and restoring us to what it is that he originally intended. That's what God wants for you. He always has. He always will. That's what he's all about. Okay, so God says he's going to make it clear that he is the rescuer, that he's the redeemer. And then Isaiah breaks out in a song in verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye. They see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So again, we go back to our fantasy story, and you imagine this captive bride who's in her dungeon. And in the dungeon, there's just a small window up near the top of the wall that ends up being at ground level. And one day, all of a sudden, she sees the feet of someone who appears there, who has walked up to where that window is. And she hears this voice calling out to her, "Bride of the King, your hero has come and he's ruined your captor and he's going to be bringing you home." Now, all she can see are his feet. All she sees are the feet of this messenger, but they're the most beautiful thing that she's ever seen in her life because of the message that, those feet have carried to her, the message of her deliverance. And that's the idea when saying that, "Behold, how beautiful are the feet." This isn't a plug for podiatrists about beautiful feet or something. The feet here are beautiful because they carry the messenger who carries the message of good news. Good news. Now, this had its immediate application to Israel, who was, in captivity to Babylon. The good news was that that Babylon was not the supreme power in the land. Even though they were the empire that seemed to be ruling everything, the message is, Babylon is not in supreme power. God reigns. Our God reigns is what the message of good news is. He's the one who's going to declare freedom here. But the passage carries that larger implication of the coming of Messiah, of Jesus, who was going to deliver all people who would believe it from the exile of sin and restore God's rule. So the good news is the gospel of Christ. When we talk about the gospel, that's what we're saying. That's what the word in the Greek, when it's translated in the Greek, it's a different word in the Hebrew here, but when it's transliterated to the Greek, that's what we're talking about, the gospel. It's the kingdom has broken into this rule. This is what the gospel is. God's reigning here. The kingdom of God has broken in to this world and it's being advanced over the hearts of mankind and ultimately is going to be revealed over all of creation restored. That's what the gospel is. Don't ever allow the gospel to get reduced to this idea that I get to go to heaven in the end. There's much, much more to it than that. This is about the advance of God's reign, his rule. And the idea that God is reigning is a positive thing. This is an awesome thing. This is wonderful. Paul quotes part of this passage in Romans 10, explaining that those who carry the gospel of Jesus to this world are fulfilling this passage's full intent. He says in Romans 10, how are they to believe in him who they haven't heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it's written? And then he quotes this, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So the idea in this, the good news is Isaiah was seeing it, and I believe it carries over into New Testament thought, is the concept that God reigns now. He's broken into this world that has been corrupted by sin, and he's reestablishing his rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and breaking those bondages along the way of the interloper who's gotten in the way here. Now, it's probably important to take note of the conditions that accompany this good news. Because look at how God's reign brings peace. You look at these words that are in here. His reign brings peace and happiness and salvation. It causes people to break out into singing, to break out into to choruses of singing. It results in this upward lift. He's talking about the wasted places restored. The formerly wasted potential of life is now rebuilt and put back on track. It provides comfort. I mean, this message, this good news, this word of comfort from God to mankind. It provides this deep and trembling fear of hellfire and brimstone. I was just waiting to see if anybody was awake. Maybe you're not. Because actually, it doesn't bring that last part at all. It's kind of interesting, really. Strange that Isaiah must have forgotten to include the hellfire and brimstone in that description of the good news. And you know, here again, I don't want to belabor a point, but this passage really stands in stark contrast. When we think of Isaiah as laying the groundwork for the things that Messiah was going to be declaring and doing when he came into this world, and this, of course, is laying that groundwork. There's no book in the New Testament that's quoted as often as Isaiah is. There's no book from the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament as often as Isaiah is. And there's a reason for that, because God's laying this groundwork here. And there's this stark contrast to me, to our modern theological system that has boiled our theologies down to some sort of hell avoidance plan. That's by and large what we get represented in the churches so often today. And it's tragic to me because I believe it has a profound effect on what we represent as good news in our present world. I keep coming across articles, and not as much lately because it hasn't been as big of a stir. It will be again because there's a movie getting released here pretty soon. But you'll hear church leaders, guys who, you know, are wildly popular, who represent the church so often in our culture, and they'll say things like hell is the most effective tool of evangelism that there is, and yet I don't see that represented in Scripture. I just don't. You'll go to the New Testament, you'll never find Paul or Peter ever giving any sort of discourse on hell as they're representing the gospel, as they're trying to declare the gospel to the world around them. It just doesn't happen. When I look at what Isaiah is representing here, it's not this message of fear. This passage, among many others, remind us what Jesus says in John 3. And we know John 3:16. We all know that one by heart. Oops, did I miss it? I must have not turned this when I was supposed to. So in John 3:16, we know it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." But I don't think we're familiar enough with verse 17, which says right after that, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." I don't think we're familiar enough with verse 17 that follows verse 16, which we've all memorized as believers, as people who grew up in the church. God is about life. This is what his message is. This is what his purpose is. God's plan for us is redemption. That's his big deal. His good news ushers in peace and happiness and salvation, not dread and fear and condemnation, which an unnatural emphasis on judgment will bring. And I say that from experience. Because the crazy church that I was involved in, we loved judgment. That was cool. Only because we didn't think we were going to be judged, but because everybody who wasn't us was going to be judged. And that made it awesome. We loved the idea of everybody being judged except for us. But what it also brought with it was this horrible sense of fear, an underlying dread that if I don't toe the line somewhere, if I slip up at some point along the way, well, I will be one of those who gets judged. Good news is not judgment. The good news is not about judgment. The good news is about life. All right, so Rob, does this mean you don't believe in judgment? Look, do I have to qualify that here? I mean, surely we know that by now. I do. I he goes on in verse 18 of John 3 that, you know, the judgment is here already. The condemnation's already here. That's why the Son of Man didn't have to come to condemn. The judgment's already here. It's been here. And those who embrace that and ally themselves with that, well, they're going to have to face that, whatever that looks like. So, yeah, I do. I understand and I recognize that that's there, but that is not the impetus. That is not the prioritized message of the gospel. That's just not. And somewhere along the line, somebody's got to say it. I mean, somewhere along the line, somebody's got to just step back and say, wait a minute, we talk a lot about judgment and hell and those things, but the Bible doesn't seem to. Why do we talk about it so much? Somebody needs to say it. So he goes on then in verse 11. "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." I really like the way the message words this. I'm going to put that up on the screen because it really sort of clears up what it is that's being said. He says, out of here, out of here, leave this place. Don't look back. Don't contaminate yourselves with plunder. Just leave, but leave clean. Purify yourselves in the process of worship, carrying the holy vessels of God. But you don't have to be in a hurry. You're not running from anybody. God's leading you out of here, and the God of Israel is also your rear guard. So again, we go back to our fantasy story, and we think of the captive bride who's there in her dungeon, and suddenly the door of her cell bursts open, and there stands her hero king coming to rescue her, and he stretches out his hand to her, and he says, "Let's go. Let's get out of here." And for just a brief moment, she looks around the cell, and she looks, and she sees her blanket, and she sees the little cup that she used for water, and wow, they were really important to her in the context of that. But he gently touches her arm and he says, "You don't need that stuff anymore. That has nothing to do with your life anymore. We're not going to take any souvenirs with us. We don't want to take anything that's going to bring the stink of this place with us and remind us of what this was like." And so as they head out of the door, she sees the stairs, and just in a moment almost of panic, she begins to bolt for the stairs, and he puts his arm around her shoulder and he says, you don't have to run. There's nothing to be afraid of here anymore. I've already defeated the interloper. He's out of the way. We're just going to walk calmly to these stairs, and we're going to walk with dignity out of this place. And I'm going to be there right by your side with my arm right around you. And there's nothing that's going to hurt you anymore. That's the picture that God's representing here in this. And this, of course, has its near and far applications as well. This was God bringing Israel out of captivity in Babylon, and they left that region without having to be in a panic. They walked home, and they didn't have to hurry. And God led them all the way through, and they brought the vessels of worship back to that region and rebuilt the temple. But it also has its application to our lives as well, in our release from the exile of sin. And while we're still walking out of our cell and to the stairs, we're still in this fallen place. We're released. We're free. The door swung wide open. The enemy's been neutralized. We still got a pace or so to go to get up those stairs and out of this place. But we keep a few things in mind as we're going. And first, like we're learning on Sundays in 1 Peter, is that we're just passing through here. These are the hallways and the stairs to a dungeon that we got released from. This is not home. We're not going to homestead here. We're not going to take souvenirs with us. We're going to leave this place and leave it all behind. This broken place is not the stuff we claim for our identity anymore. Instead, we want to be purified from that. We want to be worshiping God as we move through this place with the confidence and the hope that we have. And that's the second thing that this reminds us, that as we live our lives here, as we pass through this temporary place, we have nothing to fear. God is walking with us. God's leading us home. There is nothing to be afraid of. There is nothing to fear in this place as we go. God is with us. He's walking with us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. Those were the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. Sin has no power over us. Paul tells us that it can never separate us from the love of Christ, that where sin abounded, grace now superabounds. There's no way that we could ever out-sin the love of Christ. There's no way that interloper could ever claim us ever again, at least according to Paul's theology. God wants us to walk through this world calmly, not afraid of it. And you've heard me talk about that before. We want to disavow ourselves of some of the religious and superstitious attitudes that cause us to live in this sense of fear of this world. I'm not afraid of this world. I'm not afraid of governments. I'm not afraid of presidents. I'm not afraid of media. I'm not afraid of Harry Potter. I'm not afraid of anything that's here. I'm just not. And the reason I can, you know, make this claim, because I can be so calm, is because according to this, God has our back. God's actually there at the rear guard, making sure nothing's going to sneak up and get me or bite me on the ankle as I'm trying to get out of here. God has our back. He's leading us out, and everything is all right. So we can take a deep breath and know that everything's all right, that God is walking with us through this life, and there's nothing to be afraid of at all. All through this section, we've seen this dual idea presented here. A return home from exile meant a return to Jerusalem, but it also meant a return to the Lord through spiritual redemption, something that God was going to accomplish on a much larger scale than anyone ever imagined, something that God was going to do in unimaginable ways. And then starting here in verse 13, And going on through chapter 53, and we'll only look at this chapter's verses today, we've got God's side of this redemption plan somewhat unveiled for us a little bit. Redemption and salvation, we saw back in verse 3, they're not going to cost money. It's not going to cost us, but there is a cost to be paid. And here Isaiah presents the fourth and probably the most famous servant song that we have that's predicting the Messiah, the way in which God was going to redeem us from the exile of the fall. Starting in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." We would naturally think that the story of a hero coming to rescue the human race, the hero God breaking into this world, would have come with some dazzling display of cosmic power. We would have rightly kind of pictured the idea of Messiah coming in with celestial guns blazing lightning bolts as he went to accomplish what it was that God wanted to accomplish. But the servant's song here reveals what we never would have guessed on our own, that God's ability to love and forgive in the face of hatred and rejection is actually the greatest display of God's power the world has ever seen. And the song begins, and it's going to end next chapter, with God's commending his servant. The opening words here, "Behold my servant," indicate that this is a new section here. Servant, he says, is going to be wise. He's going to be revealed to be high and lifted up and exalted. Things that traditionally scriptures only attribute to God. So this is more than just another person. Some people have tried to ascribe these words to Darius or Cyrus, these human kings, but there's something more to this one. It can't even be a human prophet, because these words here are never applied to anyone but God, or someone who is God's equal in this. So it clues us in here as to the nature of this servant. He's none other than God incarnate, wisely accomplishing his plans on this earth in a way that people will recognize. But he doesn't appear that way right off the mark. I mean, at first, everybody's appalled by him. Everybody's disturbed by him, by what happens to him. He's going to show up and experience the very same humiliation and degradation that the exiles have endured all this time. He's going to step in and experience the same things with them, experience the pain and the hurt and the suffering and the humiliation. Instead of appearing to be the strongest and most attractive representation of God on earth, the servant is going to appear weak, defeated, and humiliated. That's an amazing thing right there. He's even going to be disfigured and disgusting to those who look at him. He's marred beyond what we can tolerate. You know, it's using hyperbole, so we don't want to look at that and say, okay, he was more, you know, sometimes artists and the like can get a little bit excited over the potential of gore in that, and they try to take that to its extreme. But this is the use of hyperbole. It's just saying that he was undergoing things that would repulse us when we'd look at him. We wouldn't want to look at him. There's nothing attractive about this that we want to take a gander at. This is the exact opposite of what anyone was expecting when they were looking for the Messiah. This is the polar opposite of what you would have anticipated had you been waiting for him, had we been there. But Jesus fulfills what it is that Isaiah says here on every level when he comes. From his humble and questionable origins to the fact that he spoke about peace instead of war, right in the midst of a Roman occupation. And when he was killed, he was beaten and he endured disfiguring punishment and torturous death, all of those things harmonize with what it is that Isaiah is describing here as he's cryptically forecasting this someone who's coming to make all things right, to turn this story around. Of course, when we read this, we look at this and, you know, we think, how did they miss this? I mean, you know, for me, it's, I read this and I think, well, yeah, that's obvious. How did they miss this? You know, I don't have answers on that. How do they miss it to this day? We can develop a mindset where we determine, I'm going to see it this way, and it doesn't matter what else is represented to me. I'm going to see it the way that I've determined to see it. But the servant's suffering is actually, according to this, going to have a worldwide effect. It's going to impact the world at large. Isaiah said he would sprinkle many nations. Now, the Hebrew here can be a little bit daunting because this can be translated two different ways. It can be translated as sprinkle, as it is here in this priestly function of a like a ceremonial type of cleansing, or it can be translated as startle. So Isaiah either means that the suffering and the death of the servant is going to perform a priestly cleansing of people from every nation, you know, the idea of sprinkling there, or this unlikely Messiah who seems to be utterly defeated by the powers of this world are going to be, the nations are going to be startled to realize that this resurrected Jesus is actually King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, you know, in some ways, since this word can be translated both ways, it's very possible to me that both ways are intended, that there's a double entendre here, because it all fits very well with the New Testament revelation of Messiah's ministry, because yes, it was through his death that people from all nations get cleansed and right with God, and it is through his death that he has startled the world, that the kingdoms of this world. He even says there that they'll shut their mouths, you know, they'll shut up in the face of him. And you think about that. I mean, how that played out in history is just still remarkable to me. I still get excited thinking about the idea that Jesus died on the cross, seemingly in complete and total defeat and humiliation, at the hands of the Roman government. And within 300 years from that time, the Roman Emperor Constantine is going to bow his knee to Jesus and call him Lord and King. That's phenomenal to me. Who would have ever seen that coming? But that's what God did. So it fits very well with how this all worked out with Christ. But either way, the suffering servant's ministry is going to shock, it's going to change the world. And that's the idea that's getting across here. And we see that it has. Jesus' ministry, his life and death, and the changes that he makes in the advance of the kingdom has changed this world. This is not the same world it was prior to him coming. And it's changing it still. Change is still underway as we are leading towards that climax where God fully reveals himself in that second coming. So what we learn here is that God's plan is good news. What God is up to, it's good news, because his plan is to redeem, not with money, but at a great cost, the cost of Jesus's life, though. His life was laid down only to be taken up again and bringing us with us. So the cell door has been opened for us, and the king stands with his hand outstretched. Let's determine to walk out of this place, and I mean this life, in calm, in dignity, and without fear, completely confident in the hero's love. Right on? All right. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reveals to us, and just pray, Lord, that we can take these things and absorb them rightly. And pray that you know, we can read this and contemplate it, and that's one thing. But I ask you, Father, to allow these truths to just sink into our lives and find expression in the way that we live. I pray that you do that. That's a work of your Spirit, Lord. That's not something we can manufacture. We can't make that happen. So come and do that in our lives, Father. Come and lead us into the life you intended us to live. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.